In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. A profound devotion to the Mother of Jesus has existed in the Catholic Church, apparently from its origin. It is found present in Scripture, Church tradition, and the devotional writings, verifying the prophecy, "Henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." Thomas Augustine Judge professes the traditional Catholic devotion when he writes, "Who dared make such a claim? A claim that even those who rode the pinnacle and the crest of worldly fame, who all the world proclaimed as great, never dared conceive such an ambitious claim in their hearts, much less utter it with their lips. No emperor of Rome, no world conqueror, no queen of the Nile made this statement. Their ambition never soared higher than a niche in the historical annals of mankind. Who made it? A little peasant girl from a village that's only importance place for watering of the camels in the great caravans that traverse from the east to the west. A daughter of a despised nation and from an insignificant province of that nation. Almost 2,000 years have passed to give the lie to the statement, to show the vanity of it, to brand the child a dreamer, an uncrowned Cinderella. Yet turn back the pages of the centuries, and you will find rising out of every day of every year the one refrain, 'Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.'" The Second Vatican Council confirms Mary was involved in the mysteries of Christ. As the most holy Mother of God, she was, after her Son, exalted by divine grace above all angels and men. Hence the Church appropriately honors her with special reverence. The fathers of the council gave this direction to the Christian community. But this synod earnestly exhorts theologians and preachers of the divine word that in treating of the unique dignity of the Mother of God, they carefully and equally avoid the falsity of exaggeration on the one hand and the excess of narrow-mindedness on the other. Let them rightly explain the offices and the privileges of the Blessed Virgin, which are always related to Christ, the source of all truth, sanctity, and piety. Let them painstakingly guard against any word or deed that would lead separated brethren or anyone else into error regarding the true doctrine of the Church. Let the faithful remember, moreover, that true devotion consists neither in fruitless and passing emotion, nor in a certain vain credulity. Rather, it proceeds from true faith, by which we are led to know the excellence of the Mother of God and are moved to filial love towards our Mother and the imitation of her virtues. This was taken from the dogmatic constitution of the Church. Father Lucian Dice writes, "The importance of Mary's position in salvation history is not to be judged by the number of scriptural verses devoted to her, but by the place she occupies in relation to the Church and Christ. For just as we cannot ignore the data of Scripture, neither can we ignore the conclusions that 20 centuries of theological reflection have drawn from meditation on the Word. The Word can be likened to a seed that God planted in the very heart of the Church. It germinates, develops, grows to mature height, and bears rich fruit." Unquote. When we study the spiritual portrait of Mary painted by the Scriptures and the Church tradition, we need to bear in mind the words of the angels to Abraham and to Mary: "Nothing is impossible to God. Nothing is impossible to God." The scriptures artistically and suddenly present Mary as the perfect disciple of Christ. Mary stands before the Christian community as the morning star of faith. Faith is of the essence of discipleship. St. Paul clearly confirms faith to be the principal foundation stone of discipleship. The faith that confirms that Jesus is the Christ, descended from David according to the flesh, born of a woman, is Son of God and Lord of the universe. Men came to believe in Jesus through the signs he performed. John wrote in chapter 2, Jesus performed this first of his sign. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We know it was only the resurrection of Jesus and his subsequent appearance to the disciples that restored their faith in him following the scandal of his death on the cross. Mary's extraordinary faith is revealed by the fact that she required no sign from God in order to accept the most astounding revelation and fact that as a virgin, as a human being, she would bear God's own Son. There was no reported appearance to Mary after the resurrection, precisely because none was needed. She believed. Her faith had not faltered at his death. As always, when faced by the overwhelming proclamations of the divine will and its concrete manifestations, Mary treasured all these things and reflected on them in her heart. Only this time she reflected upon them with a heart pierced by a sword of unfathomable sorrow. She appears to the very end as the perfect disciple of the Lord who taught, "If anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must daily take up his cross and follow me." And so we see from the crib to the cross, you find Mary. If we can study without prejudice the image of Mary in the New Testament, we see a remarkable spiritual resemblance between Abraham and Mary of Nazareth. St. Paul paints this very penetrating spiritual portrait of Abraham in his letter to the Romans. What then shall we say of Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh? Certainly, if Abraham was justified by his deeds, he has grounds for boasting, but not in God's view. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as justice. Now, when a man works, his wages are not regarded as a favor, but as his due. But when a man does nothing, yet believes in him who justified the sinful, his faith is credited as justice. Thus, David congratulates the man to whom God credited justice without requiring deeds. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes no guilt. He, Abraham, is the father of us all, which is why Scripture says, "I have made you father of many nations." Yes, he is our father in the sight of God in whom we believed, the God who restores the dead to life and calls into being those things which have not been. Hoping against hope, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it was once told him, "Numerous as this shall your descendants be." Without growing weak in faith, he thought of his own body, which was as good as dead, and the dead womb of Sarah. Yet he never questioned or doubted God's promise. Rather, he was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God, fully persuaded that God could do whatever he had promised. Thus his faith was credited to him as justice, unquote, St. Paul. The scriptural portrait of Mary bears a strong resemblance to this image of Abraham. Paul quotes David, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no guilt." The words of the angel Gabriel and the inspired Elizabeth testified that Mary is blessed among women, O highly favored daughter. She was favored with God. Blessed is she who has trusted that the Lord's words to her will be fulfilled. These scriptures strongly suggest that no sin nor guilt was imputed to Mary. Just as Abraham, through his only son Isaac, became the father of many nations, so too Mary, through her only son Jesus, was destined to become the mother of many sons and daughters. Woman, behold your son. Unlike Abraham's faith, the faith of Mary had to endure and witness the sacrifice of her only son without seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Lord God will give him the throne of David his father. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign will be without end. She had to face his own death without seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. These words of Paul could certainly apply to Mary, yet she never questioned or doubted God's promise. Rather, she was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God, fully persuaded that God could do whatever he had promised. Paul affirms that true sons and daughters of Abraham are the children of faith, and they share in the blessedness of Abraham. He writes, the words it was credited to him were not written with him alone in view, writes Paul. They were intended for us too. For our faith will be credited to us also if we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, the Jesus who was handed over to death for our sins and raised up for our justification. Now that we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel appeared to Mary, she experienced no fear, as we've already mentioned. The angel reaffirmed that she had nothing to fear. Mary was at peace with God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the church came to understand that the effects of Mary's faith were retroactive to the moment of her conception by a special divine privilege referred to in the church as the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which means Mary's soul, from the first moment of its existence in the womb of Anna, her mother, was in the state of God's grace. Nothing is impossible to God. The church understood that it was entirely unfitting that the mother of the Messiah, the mother of God, should ever be for a moment under the dominion of Satan, would ever be at enmity with the Holy Spirit whose spouse one day she would be. The dayspring of justice must flow from a pure stream. Under the inspirations of the Holy Spirit, the church understood that the old earth was passing away and a new earth being created. God was rising from his rest to create anew. Jesus was the new Adam, from whom would flow the life-giving Spirit. As the mother of Jesus, Mary was indeed the new Eve, the mother of all living, who would live in the Spirit of Jesus. St. Justin, writing about 150 A.D., compared Mary with Eve. The church saw in Mary the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heavens and the former earth had passed away. I also saw a new Jerusalem, a holy city, coming down out of the heavens from God, beautiful as a bride prepared to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne cry out, "This is God's dwelling among men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God, who is always with them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death or mourning or crying out or pain. For the former world has passed away." The one who sat on the throne said to me, See, I make all things new. We must clearly understand that none of this applies, that Mary merited such grace, no more than Abraham merited the grace of justification. Such privileges were granted by God and merited for her by the Redeemer. The grace of the redemption was retroactive in her regard as in the gift of the Immaculate Conception because of the unique role to be played by her in the drama of salvation. In truth, all graces received by men since the fall of Adam, all those to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, to all the holy men, were effects of the redemption yet to occur in time. The church recognizes in the book of Genesis an ancient prophecy concerning Mary and her son. I will put an enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will lie in wait for his heel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now we read in Wisdom chapter 2, 24, in John chapter 8, 44, in Revelations chapter 12, 9, that the serpent is identified and is referred to as Satan, whose eventual defeat seems implied in the contrast between the head and the heel. Because the Son of God appeared, as St. John wrote, that he might destroy the works of the devil, this passage can be understood as the first promise of a Redeemer for fallen mankind. The woman's offspring, then, is primarily Jesus Christ. The woman refers to Mary. John's definite reference to Mary as woman, both in the Gospel and Revelations, identifies Mary with the woman of Genesis. The church finds in this ancient prophecy support for the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The words used in Hebrew, translated enmity, meant a complete separation existed between the two parties. So the scripture said that between Satan and the woman there would be enmity, a separation. The use of the definite article "the" indicates that this enmity is to exist between Satan and a particular woman. It implies the woman will never be under the dominion of Satan. It is sin that brings this dominion about. John teaches the whole world, as a result of sin, is under the power of the evil one. St. Paul speaks of man, the man of the flesh, as being at enmity with God. He said he's even unable to do the will of God. So someone who is at enmity with God cannot do God's will. In other words, he is at one with Satan and is his slave. The prophecy could not refer to Eve. She ended the separation. She closed the existing gulf by her sin. By her sin, she entered into the dominion of Satan. It is a prophecy referring to a future woman, the mother of the Messiah, through whom would come the defeat of Satan. And the last book of the scriptures, Revelation, recalls the woman of Genesis. It describes a great war between Satan and the woman and her seed. It relates the inability of the great dragon to touch the woman. And as Wordsworth, the great poet, once wrote, "Tainted nature's solitary boast." If enmity existed between Mary and Satan, then it implies that Mary is in union with God and the slave of God. Luke expresses precisely this during the Annunciation to Mary by Gabriel. We know the first Eve was created in grace. She walked with God. She listened to the serpent and refused to obey the word of God. Grace leaves her free. She freely rejects God and creates an enmity between herself and God. She destroyed by sin the enmity existing between herself and Satan. Mary, the new Eve, is conceived in grace. She was not created, but conceived in grace. She freely rejects the temptations of Satan and adheres to the word of God. Behold the handmaid, the bondservant, the slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to thy word. That of itself confirms that there was no enmity between Mary and God, because she was so able, so willingly, so freely to be able to do the will of God. Mary freely confirmed herself as the daughter of the Heavenly Father and became, therefore, the fitting mother of Jesus, whose life ambition would be to fulfill the will of the Father, whose first spoken words in the Scriptures at the age of 12 were, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" We need to bear in mind that every privilege or honor granted to Mary always has been in the light of her relationship to Jesus. When these unique privileges or honors are denied, there is always, even though not always consciously so, an implicit denial concerning the nature of Jesus or the effects of the redemption. Why has the church insisted on the title Mother of God for Mary? Because men of the past and present have taught that Jesus was not divine at birth, but only a mere man, later some say adopted by God. Mary gave birth to a person. She is a mother of a person. Who was this person? Merely a human being? A God-man? In the Gospel of Luke, the inspired Elizabeth calls Mary Mother of my Lord. The word for the Lord was Kyrios, the divine name given to the church by the early Christians, given to Jesus. It says Mary, to say that Mary is not the mother of God implies her son was not divine. The title, properly understood, does not imply that Mary is the origin of the divinity of Jesus, but rather that you cannot separate the divinity from the person she bore. Never for a moment was Jesus not God-man. Never for a moment was Mary mother of a child that was not divine. If a mother has a son that becomes president of the United States, that woman is certainly the mother of the president of the United States, even though she does not beget his presidency. I think they said that Franklin Delano Roosevelt's mother did beget his, but I'm not sure. But. So we know that she doesn't give him his presidency, yet she is the mother of the president of the United States. St. Cyril of Alexandria, an early father of the church, wrote, "If we are to confess that Emmanuel is truly God, we must also confess that the Holy Virgin is Theotokos, which means bearer of God, mother of God, for she bore according to the flesh the word of God made flesh." In 428 A.D., the term Theotokos was publicly challenged in Constantinople. The church reacted strongly to this challenge at the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. This was the third ecumenical council, and declared that the title Mother of God, Theotokos, is to be of the faith of the church. At stake was the central Christian teaching and truth that the man Jesus, son of Mary, is truly son of God. And this, of course, what was being denied in Constantinople. And it is said that at this great council, all the logic and the reason was thrown into array when St. Athanasius got up, and they were trying to say, well, how do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they were giving all the arguments, and Athanasius got up and says, I know because I've seen him. And nobody could argue with that. But they also said that night in Ephesus, all night long, the parades went on in the city, and the people chanted Theotokos, Theotokos, Theotokos all night long in celebration for the church declaring what the people had already declared in their hearts. Mary can rightly and fittingly be called Mother of God, understandable, not in the blasphemous sense of having existed before God or having given divinity to him. The term Mother of God was used in Christian prayers long before this doctrinal controversy. In our present century, a portion of a Greek papyrus was discovered in Egypt, dating back to the time of the persecution of Decius and Diocletian. It's dated back to around 250 A.D. The papyrus contains 10 lines, which read, Under the shelter of thy merciful heart, we take refuge, O Theotokos, Mother of God. Disregard not our petitions and our adversities, but deliver us from danger. Thou who alone art immaculate and the Blessed One. The papyri found at this time were written by common, sometimes half-literate, Greek-speaking Egyptians. It suggests that the term Theotokos was used by the common people 150 years after the apostles and had its origin, no doubt, in the primitive Christian community. And we know also it states that thou alone art the Immaculate One, the Blessed One. And so we see here evidence at 250 A.D. already the church is praying to the Blessed Virgin for her protection and help. Edgar Allan Poe wrote, At noon, at morn, at noon, at twilight dim, Maria, thou hast heard my hymn. In joy and woe, in good and will, and good and ill, Mother of God, be with me still. In the first gospel account of Mark, Mary is mentioned by name only once. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters our neighbors here? They found him too much for them. Mary is referred at another time in Luke. His mother and his brothers arrived, and as they stood outside, they sent word for him to come out. The crowd seated around him told him, Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. He said in reply, Who are my mother and my brothers? And gazing around at those seated in a circle around him, he continued, These are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is brother and sister and mother to me. We find a somewhat altered and softened version in St. Luke. He was told, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they wish to see you. He said in reply, My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and act upon it. Luke echoes much the same thought in chapter 11. A woman from the crowd calls out, Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nourished you. And Jesus replied, Rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. This was of itself an implied praise of Jesus rather than Mary. It was a custom in the East to praise a person by making such references to his or her parents. In these above encounters, it is not the intention of the authors to call attention to Mary. The family of Jesus is being used by the enemies, and the crowd always symbolized the enemies, to discredit him. They call attention to his mother and his relatives to indicate his poor and lowly origin, a native of Nazareth in Galilee. The words of Jesus are a rebuttal to the belief that attributes worth and value to biological origin. Real human worth comes from the internal qualities of the soul and spirit. Those who are rich in faith and obedience are truly valued in the sight of God, are acknowledged as a family of God. These words of Jesus likewise served as a rebuttal not only to Jews but Christians, that being a descendant of Abraham in the flesh offers no guarantee of salvation, even kinship in the flesh to the Messiah of Israel does not even give the mother of the Messiah her claim to salvation. But what does do so, Luke clearly indicates, those who hear the word of God and act upon it, whoever does the will of God. Luke indicates that Mary and the brethren of Jesus did fulfill this requirement when he places them all in the cenacle praying and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. For we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, together they, the apostles, devoted themselves to constant prayer. There were some women in their company, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Luke, more than any other evangelist, demonstrates in chapter 2 how perfectly Mary fulfilled the requirement of Christian discipleship. Mary has not only hears, and remember, to hear the word of God means to obey. Not only hears, obeys the word of God, but acts upon it, Luke says, in great haste. Scripture not only confirms that she is blessed among women, but tells us why. She was the most obedient woman to the word of God. Luke reveals Mary as the first disciple of the word when Mary replied to the manifest will of God, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to thy word. Whatever title heaven or earth has given to Mary, the only title by which she has identified herself has been, Behold the slave of God. In the mind of Mary, that expressed her true being. That's the name she gave herself. The gospel account of Matthew emphasizes the virgin birth of the Christ child. Matthew gives a lengthy genealogy telling who fathered who from Abraham to Jesus. When he comes to Joseph in the genealogy, he alters his set pattern. We may not recognize it because by this time we're into the pattern. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Then he says, it was of her that Jesus, who is called the Messiah, was born. There's no mention that Joseph is the father of Jesus. He therefore implies that Joseph did not father Jesus. He clarifies that with, now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew now applied the prophecy of Isaiah to this event. All this happened to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son. St. Luke likewise confirms the virgin birth of Jesus. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Mary, in her own words, confirms her virginity. How can this be, since I do not know man? The Old Testament tells of many marvelous births in preparation for the Messiah. These unexpected births were signs that salvation comes from God. The virginal conception of Jesus is the climax and the goal of this great series, totally surpassing human hopes and means. The perpetual virginity of Mary is a teaching of the Catholic Church. The source of this truth is Christian tradition. That Mary was ever virgin was accepted by all Christians until the Reformation. The truth is widely attested to in the writings of the early church. Certain biblical statements seemingly militate against this truth. St. Jerome dealt with these difficulties in the 5th century. The scriptures speak of the brethren of the Lord. the brothers and sisters of Jesus. It is asked, does this not prove that Mary had other children? Of itself, it does not do so. Jesus is the only one spoken of as being the child of Mary. The relationship of the brothers and sisters is always to Jesus, never to Mary. The others are spoken of as brothers and sisters, as said of Jesus. The word brethren had a very wide use in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the word are covers masculine relatives of varying degrees, brothers, half-brothers, cousins, brother-in-laws. The Greek Septuagint was adelphos. It was used to render all these shades of meaning. Adelphos is used in this text. We read in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my brother, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Jacob is not the blood brother of Laban, but his nephew. Abraham calls Lot his brother, but he is not Abraham's brother. Anyone who was kinsman to another in the Old Testament was called a brother, or brethren, or brother and sister. It is generally believed that the brethren of Jesus were his cousins through Mary of Cleophas, who was related to the Virgin Mary. An early Christian writer, Epiphanius, held these men and women to be sons and daughters of Joseph by a previous marriage. The Anglican biblical scholar Bernard writes, it is difficult to understand how the doctrine of the virginity of Mary could have grown up early in the second century. So he's saying right now, early in the second century, it was already believed that Mary was a virgin. Always. He said it's very difficult to believe. How could this have happened? If her four acknowledged sons were prominent Christians and one of them Bishop of Jerusalem. We read in Matthew, when Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had directed him. He received her into his home as his wife. He did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, whom he named Jesus. It is asked, does this not prove that Mary had other children? St. Jerome demonstrated that in the Hebrew, the word translated as until or till denotes only that something has been done without any regards to future. It is said in Genesis chapter 8, verse 6 through 7, that Noah sent forth a raven, which went forth and did not return till the waters were dried up on the earth. That is, it did not return anymore. The raven did not come back. God said to Isaiah, I am till you grow old. Well, we know God still went on after Isaiah grew old. It was written that Daniel lives till the reign of Cyrus. Daniel lived long after the reign of Cyrus. And, of course, we read in Luke, that St. Luke records that Anna lived as a widow until she was 84. Because maybe she lived down in Miami or Tampa, Florida. We would say yes, then she got married. But it's doubtful that Luke implies that she got married at 84. St. Luke relates that hearing one day those words of the gospel naming Christ, firstborn son of the Virgin Mary, she said to herself, the title of only son would seem to be more befitting for Jesus than that of firstborn. And while she was dwelling on this thought, the Virgin Mary appeared to her. No, said Mary to the nun, it is not only son, but firstborn son, which is most befitting. For after Jesus, my dearest son, or more truly in him and by him, I have given birth to all of you in my heart, and you have become my children, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. These scriptures of themselves do not disprove the perpetual virginity of Mary. Without reference to the traditional teaching of the church, the question would remain unanswered. The church is the true and the authentic interpreter of the sacred scriptures, and she affirms that these scriptures do not imply Mary had other children. Because remember, the church produced the scriptures. It was the church who said what was scriptural and what was not scriptural. And so the church has the teaching authority. The Lord gave it to the church. And so really the only authentic interpreter of sacred scripture is the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is what common tradition is meant as when the complete church has held a doctrine and believed a doctrine, and we see it goes back to the very beginnings of Christianity. We see then it is a teaching of the Holy Spirit within the church. And so the church has never been able to deny Christian tradition when it's understood in this concept of what Christian tradition is. Because we know that St. John clearly states that not all the things that Jesus said and done were written down. He said, I do not think that the whole world could contain them, but we do know who can contain them. The Spirit of God contains them. And he said, you will have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will recall to your mind these teachings as the church grows and develops. So we know that everything is not said in the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves tell us that many things are being said constantly to us by the Holy Spirit through the church. Now, St. Luke presents Mary as the daughter of Zion, the symbol and the representative of Israel. In the symbolic language of the Old Testament, Israel became known as daughter of Zion. In the beginning, Zion was the name of the fortified hill of pre-Israelite days on which David built his city. The cities of Judah, under the jurisdiction of Jerusalem, were known as daughters of Zion. So daughters of Zion were cities. The phrase first appears in Micah and is believed to refer to a suburb of Jerusalem north of the temple area, first inhabited by refugees from the northern kingdom after the fall of Samaria in 721. It was a section filled with poor refugees who needed encouragement that Micah addressed his words of hope when he spoke to them as daughter of Zion. When Jerusalem became the site of the temple, the name Zion, or Jerusalem, took on a mystical interpretation, the place where God meets man. The expression daughter of Zion came to symbolize Israel as the faithful daughter of Yahweh. The Old Testament makes reference to the virgin daughter of Zion. Luke's reference to Mary as a virgin in the greeting and the greeting of the angel appears to deliberately invoke to mind the image of Mary as daughter of Zion. Luke's presentation recalls the prophecy of Zephaniah. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Sing joyfully, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has removed the judgment against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You have no further misfortune or fear. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, be not discouraged. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love. He will sing joyfully because of you. Mary spiritually inherits the grace of Israel. In her soul they found the full flowering and fruition. She is the personification of Israel. As the embodiment of Israel, she receives the Messiah. The Old Testament had pictured Yahweh as being present in the womb of his people, in the midst of his people. Isaiah in chapter 12 sings of the joy of resulting from Yahweh's presence in the womb of his people. And so Mary, therefore, who has God within her womb, is seen, therefore, as Lady Zion. The angel we know called Mary Ke Karatomene. That is God's name for her. The word expresses loveliness and beauty, all the qualities expressed by the word grace. The expression tells us that Mary has received the favor of God. Gabriel declares Mary's position before God, highly favored daughter. Luke uses the same concept to express the divine favor resting upon the child. The grace of God was upon him, both upon the mother and the child. Luke confirms the virginity and the divine maternity of Mary when he writes, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The verb used to express overshadowing conveys a very powerful concept. It means to cover over with one's shadow. When used in the Old Testament, it signified divine presence. We read in Exodus, Moses could not enter the meeting tent containing the Ark of the Covenant because the cloud settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the dwelling. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, we read, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the dwelling. Luke implies that Mary is now the house of God, the new temple. The words of the prophet Agabus are recalled. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be afraid. My spirit continues in your midst. I will fill this house with glory. Greater will be the future glory of this house than the former. Mary appears in Luke as the Ark of the Covenant. When the Israelites were wandering through the desert, they carried with them the precious Ark of the Covenant, a chest made of wood containing the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and other sacred objects. They called it of the Covenant because it reminded them of the alliance, the contract between God and man. They believed that where the Ark of the Covenant was, the invisible God was present in a special way. Above the ark and the tent containing it, an overshadowing cloud was a visible sign of God's invisible presence. When the temple was built by Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies and remained the center of worship and sacrifice. After Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the Ark disappeared and has never been found. The sacred Ark that disappeared 6 centuries before has now returned in a more perfect way. Mary is the living Ark of the Covenant carrying Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant theme continues in Luke's account of Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth. The Old Testament backdrop for this scene is 2 Samuel chapter 6. In the Old Testament, when the Ark was being brought to Jerusalem, David dances for joy before the Ark. Luke narrates that when Mary approaches the house of Elizabeth and greets her, the unborn John leaps for joy in his mother's womb. David called out when he saw the ark approaching Jerusalem, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Elizabeth cried out, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole household. Mary remained about 3 months in the house of Zachary, and the unborn Lord blessed the home. In the Gospel, Mary is called by name once in Mark, 5 times in Matthew, 12 times in Luke. So you can see who perhaps her favorite is. It's Luke, 12 times. John never refers to her as Mary. He intentionally and systematically avoids doing so. He does not ignore the name of Joseph. He refers to other women named Mary, Mary of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany. He refers to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. He certainly knew her name, yet he calls her always Mother of Jesus or His Mother. This, in John's mind, was the title that expressed the unique destiny of Mary, a destiny never to be repeated. Mother of Jesus expressed for John the very existence of Mary. The Mother of Jesus is presented twice in the Gospel of John. She appears first at Cana and then at Calvary. The two representations equalize and balance each other. For many Christians, Mary is involved only in the birth of Jesus. They would leave her at the crib. In the fourth gospel, Mary appears at Cana and Calvary. She is present at the Alpha and the Omega of his life. Both evangelists, John and Luke, present Mary not only as a unique person, but also as the Christian symbol. It is not uncommon for a person to be a corporate symbol. By this we mean one person represents many people or all mankind. Adam and Eve are corporate symbols, and man and woman who represent all mankind. Jacob is just such a symbol for the people of Israel. In our day, Queen Elizabeth serves as a corporate symbol for the British people. From the earliest days of the church, Mary and Jesus were seen as the new Adam and the new Eve. Mary, as the first to believe, accept, and follow Jesus, became a symbol of the redeemed people. By her untiring life of devotion and unconditional love of Jesus Christ, Mary became the perfect Christian, a fitting example for the church and its idolized symbol. Because Mary personally embodies the grace and the vocation of the church, of yours and mine, in its relationship to the triune God, she symbolizes the church. The church must achieve, in a corporate way, what Mary as a person accomplished through her loving service to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Mary forever stands before the church as the guiding star in its relationship with the triune God. The church beholds in the achieved glory of Mary her assumption into heaven, its own glorious future. Making Mary the symbol of the church does not detract from her personal greatness, but proclaims it. John interprets the presence of Mary at the wedding of Cana symbolically. She represents the church. Her actions ought to be interpreted in this light. She is concerned because the wine has run out. The wine is symbolic of the Holy Spirit and of the Holy Eucharist. This is interpreted as a concern and a request for the Holy Spirit and the Holy Eucharist. They have no wine. The first prayer of the church for the Holy Spirit comes, therefore, from the mother of Jesus. Christ's reply to his mother is to be interpreted not as a rebuke or a refusal, but a delay. It is not yet the hour. For John, the hour represents the time of Jesus' glorification, beginning with the passion and ending with the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the new wine, can only be given at the death of Jesus. The actual changing of the water into wine is a sign that the prayer has been heard and will be granted. At Calvary, John deliberately recalls the Cana scene by a repetition of vocabulary. His mother, woman, hour. When the hour does come, we see that Jesus calls Mary and the beloved disciple to the foot of the cross. John may well be, as tradition tells us, the actual person involved here. But the beloved disciple is another corporate symbol. John, as the beloved disciple, represents all men and women who become beloved disciples by perfecting themselves in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. John indicates that something profound is taking place between the beloved disciple and the mother of Jesus, because he uses, at this point, a scriptural formula for revelation. Here is your son, and here is your mother. In this formula, the one speaking reveals the mystery of the divine mission to be undertaken by the person mentioned in the formula. Jesus speaks both of sonship and motherhood from the cross. Evidently, these two concepts are important in the divine plan, and they are being brought into being by Jesus' death on the cross. What has occurred between Mary and the beloved disciple apparently completes the work of the Father that the Father has given Jesus to do, because immediately following this scene, Jesus dies. The beloved disciples accepting Mary and Mary's acceptance of him symbolically represents the relationship between the disciples and the church. A beloved disciple must accept and love the church, and the church must nourish and protect the life of the beloved disciple. Mary and John not only symbolized, but personally fulfilled the roles they symbolized. Mary received from her dying son a unique ministry within the Christian community, that of Mother of the Church, Mother of the Christian community. It is not without intent that Mary's last recorded words on this earth that appear in the Scriptures was to the obedient servants, "Whatever he tells you, that you do." Indeed, these are not only the words of our Heavenly Mother, but the heart and essence of the message of the Church down through the ages. Whatever he tells you, that you do. Man has a role. Mary has a role in the Christian community that must be recognized and accepted in order to be at peace in the fullness of revelation and to enjoy the fruits that flow from obedience to the truth. Mary is part of God's plan and not man's plan. It is not God, but man, to his own detriment, who has decided Mary has no role to play in the Christian community. If the humble handmaid of the Lord is presented as a rival claimant to the honor and glory due to Jesus, it should be clearly evident to be the work of the enemy. Jesus never said that Mary was a stumbling block on his way, an obstacle to his faith or to his path. The teachings of the Christian religion are to be tested against revelation. The Scriptures tell us that Mary is the handmaid of the Lord, blessed among women, for she has believed, full of grace, Mother of the Lord. The Scriptures tell us in Mary, "Behold there your mother." I've often contemplated the hostility to Mary and to the saints existing among certain Christian people. It appears to flow from a fundamental error concerning the effects of the redemption on the human nature and a poorly developed doctrine of the communion of saints. It indicates often a subtle but a real hostility towards humanity and a disbelief in the fullness and the power of the redemption. Luther taught that man was essentially corrupted by sin, and that the grace of the redemption covers over man's corruption and sinfulness. Redemption was a cover-up. It did not restore the nature of man. The Catholic Church teaches that man was wounded by original sin, but not essentially corrupted by it. The grace of the redemption removes not only the stain of sin, but eventually all the effects of sin. And the grace of God restores mankind to his true image and likeness of God. God's grace has made Mary and the saints worthy of honor. The words of Paul to the Ephesians express well what grace has done to us because of the redemption, or to the redeemed. St. Paul writes this, "God is rich in mercy because of his great love for us. He brought us to life with Christ when we were dead by sin. By this favor you were saved. Both with and in Christ Jesus, he has raised us up and gave us a place in the heavens, that in the ages to come he might display the great wealth of his favor, manifested by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are truly his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to lead the life of good deeds which God prepared for us in advance." So if St. Paul can teach that the redeemed have been raised up and given a place in heaven, how can we refuse a place to the mother of Jesus, that she has been assumed into heaven and given a place? If the saints, while on earth, express love for the Christian community by their service and prayers, it's unbelievable that Christians would hold that now, in glory, that they are indifferent or powerless to aid the church. Did not Jesus say that those who were faithful over little things on this earth would be over very much in the kingdom of God? What does that all mean? This is why Teresa of Lisieux, when she was 24 years of age, on her deathbed, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "I will spend my heaven doing good upon earth. My work is just beginning." But you know, no one is more loving than heaven. And so heaven does not rush in where us fools don't want it to be. So if we don't want the intercession of the saints, if we don't want our friends in heaven to help us, they certainly will respect our wills. But remember, especially in Mary, there's a great tie between her and Satan and the defense of the church against Satan. The greatness of Mary in the kingdom of God reflects the extent, the power, and the glory of the redemption. See, whatever we take from Mary, we're taking away from the redemption. See? No one individual life, no one solitary human existence, it manifests more than Mary's life, the unfathomable, unsearchable mysteries of God's love for his creatures, and the radical and the eternal effect of the redemption wrought through the death of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. A redemption encompassing the entire history of man from the fall of Adam to the parousia. No human spirit, with the exception of the human soul of Jesus, has so fully reflected the dynamism and the effects of the Holy Spirit's presence within the human spirit than has the spirit of Mary of Nazareth. Mary, the mother of Jesus, embodies within her own person the loving divine work of the triune God within the people of God, both of the old and the new covenant. Mary is the personification and the symbol of the redemption wrought by Jesus Christ. It is only in our discovery and the contemplation of what God wrought in Mary that we discover, in any degree, the power of God's love coming to us in the redemption. What has come to be in Mary will be in the mystical body of Christ, the church. What is hers is yours and mine. Will one day be experienced by all the redeemed, please God, by each and every one of us. If criticism falls on us for honoring Mary, let it be remembered that God started it. God the Father chose her as his daughter most worthy to be the mother of his Savior, of his beloved Son. God the Son chose her as his mother in the incarnation and was obedient to her. God the Holy Spirit chose her for his holy spouse in incarnation. The Archangel Gabriel called her Keratomene, masterpiece of grace. The inspired Elizabeth called her Mother of my Lord, blessed among women. Any honor paid to a woman because of her motherhood redounds to the child, the fruit of her womb. As Catholics, we should never hesitate to pray, Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. God bless you.